Our passage this morning comes from Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 through 35. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And then they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" And he answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he said to him, "You have said so." Now they were, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave thanks, or gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup when he had given thanks, and he had given it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. This is the reading of God's word this morning. Our text this morning opens with a marker of time as Matthew records that the day was now the first day of unleavened bread, that is, the first day of a week-long celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which the Lord first commanded the people of Israel to celebrate in remembrance of his leading them out of Egypt. And he commanded them then that you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt, and therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. And as we mentioned in last week's sermon, the Passover was one of Israel's most sacred meals, which was observed in remembrance of the Lord's passing over their houses when the firstborn of the Egyptian households were slaughtered, an event which the Lord also commanded the people of Israel to observe, commanding them that at that place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it, there you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset at the time you came out of Egypt. So we see that it's this connection between these two events in Israel's past and their present observation in Jesus' day, which provide the context for which to understand the events that are now beginning to unfold in our passage. And why it is that the disciples, for example, approach Jesus on the first day of unleavened bread, asking where he will have them to prepare for him to eat the Passover. And mind you, this question was asked by the disciples on Thursday, in anticipation of eating the Passover meal on Saturday, the day after Jesus had already told them that he would be crucified and dead. Now, it's a small detail, but it does give us some insight into what the disciples thought concerning what Jesus had told them about his suffering and death. By prefacing his response with the words, "My time is near," we see that Jesus again brings to the forefront what he has told them repetitively on numerous occasions concerning what is about to happen to him here in Jerusalem. And yet, apart from what Jesus has told them, such events appear to the disciples to have no foundation. On the contrary, from the perspective of Jesus' disciples, they just entered Jerusalem with thunderous applause, effortlessly watched as Jesus silenced the best and brightest of Israel's political and religious leadership in the temple, and now enjoy the notoriety of being associated with the greatest prophet, which with the swelling Passover crowds in Jerusalem confess that they have ever known. All things considered, Jesus' crucifixion and death seem unimaginable. And so with triumphalistic expectations, they ask Jesus where he would have them prepare for him to eat the Passover. And having received his instructions, They go to make their preparations for a meal that will never take place. And Matthew begins what follows with yet another marker of time when he tells us that it is now evening. That is, things have progressed from Thursday day to Thursday evening after sundown, or early Friday by Jewish calculations. And Jesus is reclining at table with the 12, and they are in the process of eating a meal together, when Jesus adds yet another detail to what he has told them about his suffering and his death, a detail that again proves to be even more unbelievable to the disciples, specifically that his suffering and crucifixion and death will involve his betrayal, not by Israel's political or religious leadership, nor the Romans, but by one of them, his closest friends. And as might be expected, what ensues is a sorrowful, self-centered disbelief, wherein one by one the disciples begin to question Jesus concerning how unconscionable this is, asking, "Is it I, Lord?" In other words, is it even possible that I would do such a thing? And the questioning continues until it eventually borders upon a rebuke similar to Peter's earlier rebuke, leading Jesus not only to reaffirm what he has said in greater detail, but also with a woeful warning, the likes of which they had witnessed Jesus express just days before when speaking to the people of Jerusalem, who had likewise refused to believe what he was telling them. And as the disciples protest in disbelief, Jesus says again, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born." And yet, in spite of what Jesus has said, and in spite of the testimony that he says is written in Scripture, and in spite of Jesus' knowledge of even this plan of stealth, Judas continues his charade, pretending to plead and protest with the others. "Is it I, Rabbi? Is it possible that I would do such a thing?" In response to Judas alone, Jesus pointedly and yet vaguely affirms, "You have said so." And herein we behold one of the greatest mysteries of theology, the seeming paradox between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. There could be no doubt that it is the Father who hands Jesus over, for Jesus confessed the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. And likewise, there can be no doubt that Judas was Jesus's, or the Father's chosen instrument by which his Son would be betrayed. As Peter also confesses, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Nor is there any doubt that Judas will be held fully accountable. As Jesus has said, it would have been better for that man if he had never been born. And just as the destruction of the body is preferred to the destruction of both body and soul in hell, so here Jesus declares that no body at all would have been better than what awaits the man who betrays him. And yet, in the light of all of this, even after being exposed, Judas remains undeterred, as do the other disciples in their unbelief of what Jesus has told them concerning his suffering, his death, and his betrayal. And as if what he had told them already were not hard enough for the disciples to swallow, what Jesus demands of them next is nothing short of a wholehearted acceptance for them to embrace these very things. And by taking the bread and blessing it and breaking it and commanding his disciples to take it and to eat, he bids them, "Believe what I have told you. Receive this bread as the sign and seal of my body given for you." And likewise, by taking the cup of wine and giving thanks for it and commanding every one of them, every one of his disciples, to take it and to drink it, he bids them wholeheartedly to believe what I have told you and receive this cup as the sign and seal of my blood of the covenant, which will be poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And in these two acts, Jesus reveals to his disciples the heart of his passion, the purpose of his coming to Jerusalem during the Passover at this time, and why he is willing and why he must suffer and die. Because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who would be pierced for the transgressions of his people, crushed for their iniquities, chastised that they might have peace, and wounded that they might be healed, the one who would once for all be the propitiation for their sins by the shedding of his own blood, inaugurating a new covenant based upon his perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience, rather than theirs through the sacrifice, the continual sacrifice of beasts. And by his spoken words, and by these visible words of bread and wine, Jesus supplants and replaces the Passover meal, wherein the participants would normally have eaten the Passover lamb, and afterwards drank the third of four cups of wine, before closing with a hymn of praise and a fourth and final cup of wine, which would have brought the Passover meal to its end. The four cups of wine, you see, during the Passover meal were symbolic, representing God's promises to the people of Israel, recorded in Exodus chapter 6, whereby they were to drink the third cup in remembrance of the Lord's promise to redeem them, and the fourth cup in remembrance of the Lord's promise to take them to himself, that they would be his people, and he would be their God. However, by Matthew's account, you see, it appears that Jesus stopped short of the fourth cup, and instead declaring to his disciples after drinking the third cup that he will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when he drinks it new with them in his Father's kingdom. And herein we again are confronted with the already and not yet character of the kingdom of heaven, how though its presence and power have been revealed as never before, and the victory of its king over all authority in heaven and earth will soon be accomplished upon the cross, and yet the kingdom's consummation and the wedding of the Lamb to his bride will still await Jesus' return at the end of the age. And hence, Matthew's record of Jesus and his disciples drinking the third cup after the main meal, followed by the singing of a traditional hymn of praise before departing to the Mount of Olives, without any mention of the fourth cup, a cup which Jesus has said he will not drink until he drinks it anew with them in his Father's kingdom. And in this way, the entire meal anticipated and described the events that Jesus had repetitively told his disciples on previous occasions, events which, to their continued surprise, would all take place within the next 24 hours of their lives, setting in motion the last days of the covenant of redemption, inaugurated with the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And though this meal, which Jesus celebrated with his disciples on Thursday evening, that's 24 hours ahead of the time when the Passover meal was to officially begin, this meal anticipated and supplanted the Passover meal in its every detail. Though there was no Passover lamb, there was the bread that signified Jesus' body. And though there was no shedding of blood, there was the wine that signified Jesus' blood poured out for many. And this meal Jesus celebrated with his disciples, he celebrated for their sake, so that they would not only have his spoken words, but his visible words, the words of his body and his blood as well, because he knew that they needed them. For at the time of the Passover lambs were being slaughtered in the temple, Jesus would have already been handed over and crucified before the beginning of the Passover at sundown on Friday evening. And before the Passover on Friday evening, the disciples would all be scattered, and Jesus would be dead and buried. And all of these things Jesus knew and he understood. It was his passion, the burden that his Father had sent him to bear, the burden he willingly accepted on behalf of his people. And Jesus revealed these things in great detail and to great lengths before they happened so that his disciples might know and understand what was taking place as well. If not then, at least later, so that they might not sin. And that when they did, they might know that they have an advocate with the Father in heaven, who is himself the propitiation for not only their sins, but for the sin of the whole world. And Jesus wasn't surprised that Judas was betraying him, or that he refused to repent when he was caught. Jesus was not Judas's victim. Jesus was God's servant. And giving his life to save his Father's people was his passion. And nor was Jesus surprised when the other disciples failed to believe that they would all fall away because of him that night. And even after he told them, it was written of them in Scripture, Jesus wasn't surprised that they stubbornly defended themselves. It was never Jesus who was surprised or caught off guard by who his disciples were or what his disciples did. But on the contrary, Scripture consistently reveals that it is Jesus' disciples who are continuously dismayed and surprised at who they find themselves to be and what they did. You see, it is in our sinful nature to refuse to accept what God has told us and to suppress the truth of his word. And the reality is this: regardless of what we believe about ourselves or how we feel about ourselves, God's word is reality because it is truth. Whether in creation, whether written, whether spoken, whether in the sacraments or in the very person of Jesus Christ himself, God's word is what it is. It is the word of God. We were talking just last night in the family about the disciples' response to these things that Jesus was telling them, and how it was clearly wrong of them to contradict Jesus and the scriptures as they did. And we began to wonder with one another, well, what the disciples' response should have been. How should they have responded to the revelation that Jesus was going to suffer and die, that one of them would betray him, and that all of them would fall away from him? And if you were there, I wonder how you might respond. What would have you said? Would your pride have led you to defend yourself as the disciples did? Would self-pity lead you to respond in despair? Or would you be so focused upon yourself in the face of such trials that you would fail to recall that Jesus told you that you would drink the fourth cup with him in his Father's kingdom? Or that he would be raised up and you would see him again in Galilee? Such questions are easy enough to answer. All we need to do is to consider how we already respond to the trials we face in our lives, how we respond to the effects of sin in the world around us, how we respond to others when they sin against us, and how we respond when we sin against others. I think we can all agree that the disciples should have responded to these things by placing their faith in God rather than in themselves, trusting that God had a good reason for bringing all of these things to pass in their lives, even if they were unable to understand them at the time. And yet, before this can happen, they needed to understand, first and foremost, that they were sinners, incapable of saving themselves. And only then did they understand why it was necessary for Jesus to suffer and to die. And only then did they know how to live gratefully to God for his Lamb, who takes away the sin of the world. May we be humble before our Lord and his word and do the same. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask you to help us to be humble, to help us to fight pride in our lives, that we might turn to you and to your word and to let it be the only authority that governs our lives, the only authority that directs us in matters of faith and practice in all of life. For Lord, your word is truth. We acknowledge it. We praise you for it. And we ask your help to believe it and to hold it dear to our hearts, and that it might change our lives and mold us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might glorify you and enjoy you forever. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.